Okay, we're looking tonight at the first letter of Peter, which is quite appropriate as we just started the first letter of Peter on Thursday nights. And of course I covered quite a bit of that in there by way of introduction, but just really firming it up and tying it in with our Jensen survey of the New Testament on page 438. First Peter, he calls it trials, holy living, and the Lord's coming. Once again, it's all tying together, isn't it? Okay, trials, holy living, and the Lord's coming. Peter's letters really are about confidence and hope under pressure, under all the little tribulations that we face in life, under all the pressures that persecution can bring. And these two letters are really practical doctrinal guides for believers to practice being rocks in the midst of pressure. And I think it's quite lovely because Peter's name, of course, means the rock, as we looked last Thursday. And here we have the man who's called Rock telling us how to be rocks in the storm. I was, as a boy in the boys' brigade, and I was in it for quite a few years. I think I went through to be one of the corporals in my company in the Baptist church I was involved with. And one of the great boys' brigade hymns, of course, is "Will Your Anchor Hold." I see a couple of smiles from obviously men in the movement as well. "Will Your Anchor Hold in the Storms of Life." And that is a great doctrinal hymn. And really, that is a hymn which sums up Peter. In fact, that would be one of the hymns you'd want to have if you were teaching your way through Peter. "Will Your Anchor Hold in the Storms of Life?" Are you on the rock? Are you able to handle persecution and suffering? Will you be able to stand in the midst of the devil's world? And really, as we looked last time at Peter, I won't have to read the passage, of course, tonight, because we looked at it last week and we'll be looking at it again in 1 Peter chapter 1, looking at it again on Thursday night. The key to understanding Peter is really, are you on the rock? If you are, let the sea billows roll, you're still there. Let Satan do his worst, you're still there. Ground yourself on the rock, build yourself up in Christ, and you've got stability. Know him, know your calling, and live it, and you're safe. Not because you are anything great, but because you are built on the rock. You are Petros, you are built on Petra, the living rock, which is Christ. And we looked at the word play there in the words of our Lord. In a way, this is the Psalm 23 of the New Testament. This is Peter really expressing his view that the Lord is his shepherd and he's not going to want anything. He's got everything he needs in Christ. And that's one of the perhaps another one of the themes of this. You have all sufficiency in Christ. In him, perfect, complete, secure. Stand in that completeness. Peter is called the Apostle of Hope by many. And of course, the word hope, elpis, in Greek means dynamic confidence. The expectation of deliverance. Peter's saying to us in this letter, you can trust him. You can trust him. Rest upon him. Stand on the rock. And the emphasis is really on this area of joy in Christ. A life tested testimony that in the midst of suffering, God can keep, God will keep, he will provide. So this is real. These are real little letters of God's power. He can carry you through. That's another song you'll be singing. We'll start singing it, won't we, Mary? Okay, he can carry you through. He will carry you through. Okay, you've got Jensen, Survey of the New Testament, chapter 21, page 438. And a very interesting little introduction at the to introduce the chapter. Shortly before Peter denied his master, Christ told him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And that's from Luke 22:31-32. Little did Peter know at that time how he would eventually be used of God to strengthen not only believers of his own generation, but believers of all generations to come through the two inspired epistles that he was to write. And I think that's probably the greatest testimony to the Apostle Peter. Be strong in the grace of God, wherewith he has called you and in which he will keep you. Be strong. And these are real, well, hard to find a theological word. They're real gutsy leaders. That's a real, puts it across. They've got power. And this is real, this is Peter. Impetuous. And when you read them, he flies from subject to subject. You can almost hear, I want you to read these letters when you go through them. You can sit down and read both of them in a few minutes. But read them in a sitting. Just read them. Read them in a couple of different translations. Get a paraphrase and then get one of the modern translations. Read your King James. Just let it flow with it. And what you'll feel, you'll as it were, see Peter, that rough old fisherman, put his arm around you and say, "Be strong in the Lord." That's the impression I get when I go through this. Here's Peter going from thing to thing, and there's long, involved sentences because he says this, and then, oh, I forgot, and then that, and then there's this, and it's just wonderful. But the impetuousness is under control. It's got power. It's not the impetuousness when he says before the in the garden, "Lord, everyone else is going to run away. I'll never run away." It's not that impetuous any longer. That's gone. And as the Lord said, "When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." He learned from his failure. He learned. And it's the trust in Christ which is now really tested in this man that he's able to say to these other believers, "Trust him. He will carry you through. Look at me. Look what he's done with me." And he's an old man writing this. He's in his 60s. And he's able to write to these churches and say, "Trust him, he'll carry you through what's to come as he's carried me." And so these are letters for believers under pressure. And you should really note that somewhere very firmly, because you'll be in churches in the future. If the Lord does not return for us in the next months and years, the church is going to face, clearly the signs are there, more and more pressure. Persecution may return to the Western world, and it may become dangerous to be a Christian. The signs are already in our land. People are saying they don't like us fundamentalists. They don't like us standing up and saying there is faith in only Christ and him alone. They don't like you quoting, "There is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved." As Shane mentioned at our coffee break halfway through this evening, they received in the Methodist Church just this week a letter, and doesn't surprise me, you know, but a call to, was it a call to peace? Prayer for peace? Prayer for world peace. And they quoted Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and then a few Christians as well. This is not unusual. There's a very big push in the National Council, what was the National Council of Churches, but now the Council of Churches for Aotearoa, I think they're calling themselves. The World Council of Churches, very big push to combine all the religions of the world. How do you do that? Well, you just water down the doctrine of Christianity. Because there are only two real big world religions that are exclusive, and that's Islam and Christianity. And the Muslims, of course, won't change. But they can accommodate Christians if Christians drop their standards. So guess who's going to drop their standards? Well, of course, the make-believing church will drop its standards. And that's what you see happening with the World Council of Churches. and with the National Council of Churches of Aotearoa, which is simply a make-believing body. Now, there are believing churches in it, sadly, but it's a make-believing body, and its aim is the uniting of all churches and all religions. But you see, that's not what Peter's talking about. Peter's talking about opposing that sort of thing and standing for the truth against it. And if you stand for the truth against it, you've got to expect the whole world to be against you, as the whole world was against Christ. As our Lord says, you don't expect to be treated any better than I've been. And that's a warning to us. So these little letters of Peter, you may not have heard many sermons on them. Well, if you've been in here, you will have, because I've given seven in the last this year. But if you want to put an underline under any book in the New Testament, you should be underlining 1st and 2nd Peter, because I would believe within a few years every congregation will need to know these words by heart and will need to depend on them, that their lives will depend on knowing these things and having the confidence that Peter talks about here. So these are vital letters, and I personally believe you should preach them in your church in probably your second year, maybe the end of your first year. But you've got to get James and Galatians out of the way, ground people in the basics. You've got your gospels being preached on your Sunday evening gospel service, but you want to get into 1st and 2nd Peter pretty quickly after you've covered Galatians and James and perhaps Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians. You really want to get into them quickly, because the doctrines here are vital for believers facing pressure, and that is going to be the norm rather than the exception soon. Okay, on 4:39 we have an introduction to Peter, and this is quite a good summary over the next few pages. In fact, we've got about 4 pages of summary of the life of Peter, and that's quite useful. I would still recommend, though, that you get the book by A.T. Robertson, Epics in the Life of Peter. But this is a very good summary to start with, and if you get your Zondervan Encyclopedia and look up Peter also, you've got a very good summary there in the encyclopedia on this man. His name, Shimon Bar Jonah, Simon Bar Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, we know his father's name. Of course, people didn't have surnames as we do. Surnames are a recent invention. Surnames only go back about 600 years, so some of you might be very proud of your name. You'll tend to find that it peters out, make a bad pun, it peters out in about the 13th century, that people before then, if you can trace your ancestors right back to the 13th century, this is the English people here, go back to England, you go right back through the parish records, if you can get back to the 13th century, most can't, if you get back there, you'll probably find that your surname doesn't exist, it's just John, son of William. And that's the way mankind worked his lineage right through until very recent times. Question? In fact, Mac simply means son of. So my name is John McEwen. McEwen means son of Ewan. So way back in about the 13th century, once again, it's quite recent, 13th, 14th century, Ewan was a real powerful chief, and he named his large family all Son of Ewan, and they kept the Son of Ewan because he was such a powerful fellow. And that's really how these things get started. The Irish, the O is the same. O. Connor, son of Connor. And all the way through, most of the language is the same. Okay, so Peter is Simon bar Jonah, given the name Peter by the Lord. His Aramaic name was Cephas, which was just one of these parallel names to this area. Okay, so we know quite a bit about him, his birthplace. In fact, an archaeologist believed he had found Peter's house, may have, in Bethsaida. It's an interesting little thing, but there's apparently, if you go to the Sea of Galilee today and visit the site, you'll be shown by this old monk who's an archaeologist, this is Peter's house. But of course, all they found was just an old house, one of the many houses. It is a house from the days of Peter and the days when our Lord was in the area. And they found fish hooks in this house. They said, this is a fisherman's house, which clearly it was. This is Peter's house. But of course, the whole town was full of fishermen, so you don't know whether it's Peter's house or not. But anyway, that's just an interesting little archaeological point. They have excavated this area. So we do know where he was born. We know when, roughly. We know his age, approximately. Similar age to our Lord. And we have four periods of his life. Quite a bit is known about his background. He is called, with John, of course, an ignorant and unlearned fellow, in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. However, as Jensen points out, the King James, ignorant and unlearned, is really better translated unschooled and ordinary. In relationship to the rabbis, he was unschooled. That didn't mean he didn't go to primary school. Didn't mean he couldn't read and write. And a lot of people have read this and they said, Peter couldn't read, couldn't write. He's ignorant, so is John. Therefore, ignorant men could not have written this sort of material. Because 1 Peter is very good Greek. 2 Peter is not so good. 2 Peter is pretty bad Greek. But 1 Peter is brilliant Greek. And John's gospel, of course, and Revelation and his letters are written in beautiful Greek. And so people say, well, here we are. This is where the liberal came and said, well, look, these men were ignorant, unlearned. But of course they were ignorant and unlearned in accordance with the liberals of their day. Now, many of the liberal camp would consider me and Barry and everyone who stands for we stand ignorant. However, I would debate that quite vigorously. Okay, they would say we are unlearned. We haven't been to their schools. No, we don't like their schools. We don't approve of their schools. We disagree with their schools. We wouldn't go in them even to pay a visit. But you see, that's the view you've got here in Acts 4. The Pharisees who went to their universities looked down on Peter and John. But Peter and John clearly had education. Every Jewish young man went to school until about age 14. And we know quite a bit about the people in this area because quite a bit of information has survived about Galilee. It was called Galilee of the Gentiles because there were two languages used alongside one another, Greek and Aramaic. Now we know that John and Peter and all the others, John of course originally has his home in Jerusalem but grows up in Galilee. John of course has his home base, however, Jerusalem, his mother's got a house in Jerusalem. But these men in Galilee would have gone to the synagogue, and they have found the synagogue in Capernaum, and it's been fully excavated. They've found synagogues in other places in this area, and they've excavated them. And every synagogue had a school attached as part of it or adjacent to it, and every young Jewish boy learnt to read Hebrew. And he learnt, of course, to read and write Aramaic, because that was the language of the day. Nearly everyone in that area would have to know Greek, because that was the language of commerce, and you couldn't sell fish unless you could speak Greek, because the markets ran on a Greek system, because it was basically a Gentile area, with many Jews there, but it was a very mixed population, Galilee. That's why the Galileans were despised by the Romans. By their fellow Jews. And also, if you were dealing with authority by way of the Romans, who were very much in evidence in that area, you would have to have spoken Latin. So we know that even from his background, Peter and the others of the disciples who grew up in the Galilean area would have had some knowledge of Hebrew, maybe not a lot, but would have had some. They would all have spoken and written Aramaic, and they all would have spoken at least some Greek. Otherwise they couldn't have been in a trade. We also know that this man was married from different places in Scripture. On top of 440, Jensen notes that. We know he was married. We know he had a mother-in-law alive. We know she was sick at one point because the Lord went to her house and healed him. His wife also went with him on missionary journeys. So it looks as if he, the odds were either his children had grown up and gone by that stage, left home, or they were a childless couple. Well, we can't be too firm on that one. But we definitely know that he was married. We definitely also know that his wife was with him on many missionary journeys, because Paul says, "No, I've got liberty like Peter to carry a wife around with me if I want. But that's not my gift. That's not my area. I'm single serving the Lord. Peter's married serving the Lord." So clearly they were a mobile couple, so they didn't have babes in arms. There are a lot of Christian couples, and let's just pause here and make a point of application. A lot of Christian couples I've met, they feel that their marriage isn't complete without children. And those of us, like myself, who are standing here half dead because I've been woken up every night for the last 2 years by children, look at them and think, there's something missing between your ears. Children are wonderful. Yes, but children are great pressure, and children limit your opportunities of service. Elizabeth cannot do the things now that we used to do as a childless couple in service of the Lord. We can't, because we are so tied with children. If a couple are able to serve the Lord without children, they will often be able to produce more spiritual children than a couple with children who've got to look after them. Because children certainly tie you down very strongly. And any Christian couple who find that they cannot have children shouldn't be weeping and wailing and praying to the Lord for the blessing of children. They should be praying to the Lord for the blessing that he wants for them, and it may be in a productive ministry that they couldn't have if they had children. So I'm not for women praying the prayers of some of the women of the Old Testament who desired children, because I have seen many Christian workers without children produce far more by way of spiritual children than those with them, simply because they had, like Peter and his wife, the ability to travel around without having... You can't travel with a family. Hopeless. It's well, you may change your view on the tribulation if you've done it for a while, because you'll think you're in the great tribulation if you try to travel over long distances with little children. So this is an area, and we had a very good example here in our own college earlier this year with David Levy. David and his wife cannot have children, but they can travel the world doing a tremendous mission that otherwise they couldn't do. Arnold Fruchtenbaum and his wife Marianne, who I'm hoping will be here at the school next year, the other Jewish mission. Now he and his wife, they can't have children, but boy, the Lord has provided them with tremendous blessing, with spiritual children and spiritual friendship, and with opportunities to travel worldwide to do his work, which they couldn't if they had children at home. So this is an area where, as I say, we can't go too far, but there's a very important point here to warn you, because every now and then you'll meet some goofball who'll come along and say, "Oh, marriage isn't complete without children." A marriage is complete with a husband and a wife. It's not going to be a family if there aren't children, but it's complete as a marriage. You can have a wonderful marriage. My wife and I had a tremendous marriage without children. And we've got a tremendous marriage with children. But it's just we're so tired, we can't enjoy it a lot of the time now. Okay. Right, enough humor. Let's move on. Okay. The gospel period, we find Peter with the Lord all the way through. Peter is the dynamic, but he's also the impetuous. He's up and down. He's in and out. And he's opening his mouth, putting both feet in it quite often. But he's a lovable character. I don't think you can read anything about Peter without thinking, boy, he's a great guy. I can't read about Peter without thinking of an old friend of mine who was like, I suppose if I'm thinking of Peter, if I try to imagine Peter in my mind, it's my friend David who I always think of, because he's that sort of Peter. He's big rugby forward, and a mighty guy to be with, just an encouragement. And I often, we always have friends who we associate with some of these apostles, think he's just like that guy. Well, Peter, the more you get to know him, the more you'll love the man. His warmth, his failings, yes. But then you look in the mirror and think of yourself, and it's a great encouragement. Peter's a great encourager, because you know he's a man who failed, but he got up off the dirt. He got back on his knees. He dealt with the Lord and got back into service and moved. So this man's a great encouragement. But then, of course, I've said that about all the apostles, haven't I? And, of course, I mean it about them all. Get to know these men. Get to know Paul. Once you've got to know Paul, you won't have anything to do with the liberals who pull him down. You'll be able to answer the ultra-feminists who want to say Paul's a woman-hater. Because if you get to know Paul and you see the love of that man and see the depth of that man, you recognise the stupidity of some of the things that have been written about him. The same about Peter. Here is a real character. Get to know him. And in these two little letters, you'll really get to the heart of Peter. You'll see the pastor's heart of this man, how he cared for the sheep, how he fed the lambs, and how he was concerned for the flock of God. So from the gospel period, you get to know him in his early growth, and then in the early church period, you see him come through that failure which many people would say would see you off. And there are many ministers who would argue that if a person is looking good and then falls and denies their Lord and gets away, they're finished. Bang, that's it. There's some people say, you know, the bird with the broken pinion, the wing may heal, but it'll never fly again. Rubbish. In the Lord's service, you break a wing by your own foolishness, the Lord heals, and you'll fly again if you're obedient to him. And Peter's one of those examples where Peter was tremendous for 3 years, doing mighty things and great leading miracles, being involved in miraculous things. You read through all the things Peter did. You read through the Gospels and see what he's involved in. And at the end of that 3 years, bang, he fails. But he doesn't stop with failure. He's a plodder. And he gets up, he deals with his sin, he deals with his problems, and he gets back into gear. So he's a great encouragement for people who have felt that they've just upset they've upset the Lord, they've gone too far away. And I think if you find a person in ministry, and these are great encouraging letters for pastors, evangelists who've just lost their oomph, as some people say, they get up and go, got up and went. they're really down to it. They feel they've let their Lord down. They've failed in the mission they've been given to do. Well, of course, you've got the two great failures who made good. You've got John Mark, and you can take them to John Mark and his story, and you can take them to Peter. And give anyone who feels they've bombed out a real encouragement to get back with the Lord, and with obedience, dedication, the filling of the Spirit, the Lord will make them fly far higher than they've ever flown before, as they trust him, as Peter trusted him. Peter is one of the early leaders of the church, and of course in the early sections of Acts, bottom of page 441, chart 110, you've got a chart there of this, which points it out very clearly. Peter is the main player right up until the end of chapter 7, and then Peter gets a mention occasionally, but from chapter 8 on, the church is moving out beyond Peter. But Peter really did stabilize and lead the church in the early years. But the great thing about Peter, and I want you to note this, who's the leader of the church in Acts 15? Well, Peter's the leader at the start, but who's the leader in Acts 15? James, the Lord's half-brother. Now, what's happened? Has there been a coup? No, there hasn't. Peter has stepped aside to allow the other man to lead, so that he can go out as the apostle to the Jews, and we find Peter going on missionary journeys. Now that tells you something about Peter, and boy, that impresses me. Here is a man who's the leader of the church, but who's prepared to take a second place, as it were, to someone else, to let someone else take the leadership, so that he can do what the Lord is now calling him to do in the evangelistic area, in the missionary area. And this really shows that this man has just dealt with the problem of pride. He's dealt with the problem of that many get into in ministry, that where they feel they're the only one who can do everything. They try to do everything and then they crash, they fall under, they go under. This man is prepared to pass over responsibility in one area and take it up in another. And James becomes a leader of the church in Jerusalem, of course, goes right through to 62 when he is martyred. And Peter is still alive and he's somewhere else. He's leading the church from elsewhere. And he says it's from Babylon, and we'll look at that in a minute. So on page 442, we have a reference to his later ministry, and it's clear that he had an evangelistic ministry to the Jews. He was the apostle to the Jews, as Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and Paul refers to that in Galatians 2, 7 through 9. In relation to this, he's visitor to the church at Antioch, where Paul is a member of that church. And Paul, remember, rebuked him at that time because he was inconsistent in his fellowship. And the greatness of Peter comes through there again. You say, well, how's the greatness of Peter? He made a mistake. Yeah, he made a mistake. And he also accepted the rebuke of Paul. And I think that's another thing, that this man was prepared to be corrected, even having been the leader of the church in the early years. Here's the man who preached the Pentecost sermon, and a Johnny-come-lately, who at that time was persecuting the church, tells him he's wrong several years down the track, and Peter bows his head and says, Paul, you're right. I've acted wrongly, and is corrected. Now, the greatness of Peter shines in this, because there are a lot of Christians who get to a point in their life where they don't think they can be corrected. And the great lesson of Peter's life is that you never get to a point in the Lord's service where some younger believer can come along and say to you, Brother so-and-so, Brother John, you're wrong. Look at what you've said, look at what you've done, you're wrong. And if you ever get in your Christian life to the point where you are not prepared to sit down with that person and say, let's look at the scriptures, because if I'm wrong, I want to get it right. If you're not prepared to have that attitude, you are out of God's will. And your ministry is on the back track. You're going back, you're not going forward. Every time, every day, every year in your ministry, no matter how mature you are as a Christian, you must be like Peter, teachable, prepared to be rebuked and to accept it as unto the Lord, not to feel that you are so important that no one can tell you that you're wrong. So Peter really gives us encouragement here. And let me make it very clear to you once again, let me repeat the principle, because some of you men may be mightily used of the Lord in church ministry. Some of you women may be mightily used of the Lord in missionary work and in church work. And there's a temptation when the Lord is using you mightily. You know, a great revival is still to break out in this country. I'm still hoping that, you know, I'll live to see it. I hope we're all praying for a revival in this nation. We haven't had a revival here for 20, 30 years. And I'm hoping we will see one. And some of you people in this room may be the people who the Lord is going to set aside to lead that revival. And there's a temptation, if you are up front there and thousands are being changed by your ministry, that you'll get to the point where you won't be prepared to be told you're wrong about something. Now, at that point, you are in danger. So really, once again, be convicted and be encouraged with the conviction by the life of Peter. So he was serving in various places. He obviously did an evangelistic tour in northern Asia Minor. We know that, of course, because these are the people he is talking to in 1 Peter. And so once again, let's just look at where he's talking to, and note where we're looking at Pontus. Now note the direction of where we're going. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And so what's this? Well, we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So you've got, as it were, a track going round here, and if you notice that that's where you're looking, okay, it's the north of that area. Who was down the south? Well, it's a bit of an easy question because you've got all the dots on the... Paul was in the south. Who's in the north? Peter is in the north. Remember, Paul, when he got here to Troas, wanted to go to Bithynia, remember, in Acts? And he got that dream of the person of Macedonia, who was a woman when he got there, Lydia. And he wanted to go north. The Lord said, no, you're not going north. You're going west, Paul. Paul went west. Why didn't Paul go north? Well, because the Lord wanted Peter to go north. Now, sometimes, once again, there's a message here. Like, we could pause all night and bring things out like this, but this is important to note. Sometimes you wonder why the Lord doesn't want you to go over there. And then a couple of days later, someone else does it, and you think, Lord, why didn't I do it? You know, I could have done that. But that's not the point. You see, the Lord didn't want you to do that. He wanted you to do this. And he had that for someone else, and they came and they did it, and they were blessed. And there are a lot of believers who say, darn it, I thought of that first, but the Lord wouldn't let me do it. Or something happened and I didn't get round to it, and then someone else got the blessing. I should have been there. Forget about it. Do what the Lord wants you to do, and praise God for what the Lord allows others to do, even if you apparently thought of it first, because of course you didn't. The Lord had it planned from eternity past. There is a plan he wants you to follow in your life. Listen to him. Do what he wants you to do, and give him praise for what he lets others to do, even if you wanted to do that. Now, Peter never criticized Paul, and Paul never criticized Peter for their areas of ministry. They recognized that God was having them run on parallel tracks. Now, of course, these areas here all interconnect to the Tigris-Euphrates River, which flow down to Babylon. And where then was the letter written from? Well, there are different people who would argue for different things here. Where was it written? Well, it's probably written about 62 to 64 AD. It's written just before the outbreak of Nero's persecution. And there are three Babylons. There's the mystery Babylon, which is Rome. Rome referred to as Babylon. There's Babylon, the city on the Euphrates. And there was a Babylon, which is old Cairo in Egypt. Now, where is it most likely to be? Well, if Peter is writing to the north area here, the most likely place is Babylon, normal Babylon, on the Tigris-Euphrates River. Down here, off our map. You say, well, was Babylon still going in the first century? Yes, it was. There was still a large, and also there was a very large Jewish population in the Babylon area. It was still a city. It was in decline, but it was still a populated city in the first century. And there was a very large Jewish population in the greater Babylon area. In fact, there was a large Jewish population in Iraq, which of course is what it is now, right through until only about 10 years ago, when the Jews got them all out. Israel as a nation did a bargain with the Iraqis, and they swapped Jews for Arabs. And the last of the Jews whose ancestors went to Babylon in 586 BC came out of Babylon in the 1960s AD. So many Jews have been living in Babylon since the Babylonian captivity, and they never went back. Remember, only about one-tenth of all the Jews who went into captivity came back with Nehemiah and Ezra. Very small number came back. Most stayed behind. The return was only ever partial. And so it's very likely that Peter was, when he wrote his first letter, in Babylon itself, ministering to the Jews there. And there is a tradition that that did happen. By the time he writes his second letter, however, he's under arrest in Rome, or by the Romans somewhere. There are two traditions there. And he ends his life being crucified, and the tradition states that he was crucified upside down. And the Romans were always into a bit of novelty, and so when he suggested it, they said, fine, anything you like. We don't care how you die, as long as you die slowly and painfully. And so they crucified him upside down. Why? Well, he didn't feel worthy to die as his Lord died. He, of course, was crucified. Paul was beheaded. Why? Well, Peter was not a Roman citizen, and therefore he was crucified. Paul was a Roman citizen, and Roman citizens were never crucified. It was only a non-citizen who could be crucified. Crucifixion was a horrible death. It lasted, the Lord's death was very quick, in 6 hours or 7 hours. Very normal for a person to die of tetanus, finally, on a cross from the rusty nails over a period of 3 or 4 days. And so it was a long, drawn out, agonizing and dehumanizing. It was the most horrible form of death imaginable. Now, Peter died that way, and his wife died shortly after. Very likely she, in fact, the tradition states that he encouraged her as he walked past her cell where she was, encouraged her to be strong in the Lord, went out to his death, and that she was forced to stand for the days it took for him to die at the foot of his cross before she herself was executed. So these are people who suffered, and I want you to recognize that you are reading here the words of one who went to the limit for his Lord. A lot of people, when they talk about Peter, talk about his denying of the Lord, and they concentrate on 10 minutes in the courtyard of the high priest. They don't talk about his death, and they don't talk about his service before his death. So let's really humbly read these passages, because here is a man far greater than any of us. Here is a man who we can follow. Here's a man who sets the example and shows us what it is to be a disciple of Christ. As I say, Jensen really does go through this very well. Now, modern critics, and I better deal with them, modern critics reject Peter's authorship of the first and the second letters. Some except the first but not the second, but most of your liberals will reject both as being Peter's. And what they say, it's really amazing. Never ceases to amaze me the idiocy of these people who call themselves scholars. Because they say the first letter, the Greek, is too good. Someone like ignorant as Peter couldn't write it. The second letter, they say the Greek is too bad and it doesn't fit with the first. And so they reject that. And they say that the Greek of the second letter is so bad that it couldn't have been written by one person. It looks like it's a combination of several letters being put together in a very disjointed manner. Well, it's very easily answered, this criticism, and as I say, particularly from Acts 4:13 and 14, where the words unlearned and ignorant do not mean that Peter was illiterate. They mean simply that he was not university educated, that he wasn't a specialist, but that he had, as all Jewish boys of his day did, training in reading, writing, and arithmetic. The Sabbath school went all week for Jewish boys, and they were taught to read and to write and to add. I can think of a lot of Jewish jokes told to me by Jewish friends, but I better not go into those. We'll get sidetracked on that score. But definitely, Peter could read, he could write, he could add. All the disciples could. Most of them spoke two languages. Several of them would have spoken three or more, because they grew up with two languages. Now, most of you people here have not been to university. Several of you have been to university, but most of you haven't. But there are quite a few people here. In fact, it's interesting. The people who've been to university in this room don't speak two languages. The people who haven't been into university in this room, many of you speak two, some of you speak three languages. Now, you can not only speak them, but you can read and write them. Okay? So you are like Peter and Paul. In the Greek, agrammatoi, not formally educated, and in the Greek, idiotai, ignorant. In other words, a layman rather than a specialist, but still a linguist. Now, I can ask several men here to take sermons in two or three languages, and many of you can do it. Same with Peter and Paul. So for you, it's not difficult to understand. But for some German scholar sitting in a German university with a square head and a square brain, it's very hard to understand. Excuse my sarcasm. But I've got no time for these liberals. They are out of touch with reality. A person doesn't have to go to university to speak two languages and read and write. These men could read and write. Now, Peter had to have basic Greek, as I said, because in Galilee, you couldn't be a fisherman and sell fish unless you could speak Greek and unless you could deal with the Greek fellow who was holding the change. And as my Jewish friends would say, every Jewish boy knows how to count. And he can speak to that Greek because he doesn't want that Greek to do him out of any money. So in Galilee, it was essential for any businessman to be able to speak in Greek and in Aramaic. And probably, as I say, read a bit of Hebrew, but Aramaic was the language that was used in the synagogue. And Greek was also used in many of the synagogues as well. So here is a man who does know enough to work by. He may not have read the Greek classics, and perhaps, and I think you'd probably underline it, he wouldn't have read classical Greek, but he knew enough Koine Greek to get by in the marketplace, and clearly also to get by in evangelism, because he is evangelizing in areas up here among Jewish people, yes, because he makes it very clear he's writing to those of the dispersion, and we looked at that in our study last week. But he's also in an area where Greek is the language whereby you'll travel from place to place, and so he has to be able to speak Greek just to be able to travel. Today, most people have to be able to speak English in the world to travel, because English tends to be the lingua franca no matter where you go. Someone can speak English. If they can't speak English, they can speak French. And so if you can speak English and French, you tend to be able to go to most countries in the world and you'll be able to be understood by someone. Well, that was the same in the ancient world. Nearly everybody spoke Greek or Latin at an official level. Latin officially, Greek unofficially, and then the local language, whatever it happened to be. So, no, the whole liberal argument is foolish. Now, his normal style is probably best illustrated by 2 Peter, which grammatically is very rough. In fact, one man who was a Greek scholar said that 2 Peter looks like a schoolboy who's been studying Greek for a few years and has got his lexicon by him and is really working out everything and trying to put it right. He's really struggling with the language. He's communicating, but it's rough. It's not polished. It's not someone who thinks in the language. It's someone who's thinking in another language and translating in his mind. Now, some of you know the difference. And you can always spot it. Well, in the New Zealand example, or either Polynesian or Maori example, you go to a marae where there's different speeches being given in Maori, and you hear someone who has been brought up to speak the language, and you hear someone who has learnt it by correspondence or learnt it at university, and there's a total difference, because one is fluid, just flows. The other is very much they're thinking in English and then talking in Maori. Or they're thinking in English and talking Samoan, like I was doing when I was in Samoa. I was thinking English and then translating into my mind and speaking Samoan. So you got to do it very slowly. And then everyone falls around and laughs because you get it wrong and you've said something completely different. And of course the Samoans have a wonderful sense of humour. When you're trying to speak Samoan, they love you to have a go, but oh, everyone gathers around so they can have a good laugh. Got a wonderful sense of humour. So that's sort of Peter and 2 Peter. But think of the situation. What is 2 Peter is Peter's last letter from prison. He's writing it himself. He hasn't got anyone to help him. Whereas in 1 Peter, he's got someone right there to help him. And he refers to him in 1 Peter 5:12, Silas. Silas is writing while Peter is talking. And that was very common. Paul used this process also. But Paul was thinking in Greek. He could think in Greek, he could think in Aramaic, he could think in Latin. He could think in Hebrew. He's a genius in that area because he's been trained there. Peter isn't in this situation. He's thinking Aramaic all the way, but he can speak Greek to get by. But he's thinking the other language. And so first Peter, he's as it were, giving the letter to Silas, and Silas is smoothing it out and putting it in the best possible language. But by the time you get into second Peter, Peter's on his own in jail, and he's just writing a letter to these people, his last letter. And he hasn't got anyone to smooth it out. And so first Peter is Peter through Silas, nice and smooth. Second Peter is Peter by himself, a bit rough. But he's still communicating. The Spirit is still moving through them both. So when you look at the whole situation, when you think of the ancient world as it was, when you tie in your own experience, and this is the great thing about this Bible college, because we've got such good experience here in this class with people who have two or three languages, which most of the WASP seminaries don't have, because they're all one language speaking and they're having to learn others. When you put all the information together, and when you look at these things, it makes sense. This is Peter. Peter and Silas, working on the first letter. Peter by himself, second. This is God's word, through the apostle. Unlike the liberal who says, no, this is invented by someone else 100 years later. The facts tie in with the reality. The liberals very rarely touch reality. They're dreaming up schemes on the basis of German presuppositions. And the Germans have a unique way of thinking that's all their own. They look down on everybody who isn't a German, and they don't really think that Jews have brains. That's why the Holocaust happened in Germany. It's no accident. And their attitude to scripture is illustrated in Auschwitz and Belsen. And remember that. It's no accident that those places are in Germany or in areas controlled by the German Reich. Why? Well, because the Germans looked down on the Jews and didn't consider them literate. Whereas the Germans were swinging in the trees, wearing skins, less than 1,000 years ago, the Jews were writing and reading and writing mighty poetry 3,000 years ago. So you see, this is a very important thing to recognize. Liberalism is built on German racism, basically, and German anti-Semitism. And it has a very, very rough ancestry. Stick to the truth and tie in your own experience and do some good study, and you've got no fear of liberals, because the liberals are based on a false premise. They don't consider the Jewish people who are behind the scriptures, and of course the only Gentile in the scriptures is Luke, old Dr. Luke. He's the only Gentile writer of scripture. All the other writers of scripture are Jewish. And the liberal tends to look down on these people with their anti-Semitism, with their racism. Now we can all go in at a different angle and say, right, let's look at this as the word of God through called men. And when you look at it in a godly manner, it will make sense and it will answer their criticism. Okay, so what I want you to do is just in preparation, and we'll pick this up in 2 weeks' time. Next week, the lecture will be on the letters of John. We'll pick this up in 2 weeks' time when I'm back in person. And I may be wearing funny clothes, but I will be back in person in 2 weeks on the Tuesday. And we'll pick up 2 Peter, and we'll just finish off 1 Peter at this point. So we'll start looking at the survey. And once again, Jensen is very good here to follow, go through, look at it section by section. And then we'll pick up at the survey chart, because you will see very clearly at the survey chart here that it's a very difficult letter to categorize into bits, because it's Peter really enthusing about all sorts of things. And there is a system here, but really it's Peter's personality is coming through here. As the Spirit shows him things, he's saying, oh yes, and this and that and this and that. But it's all working to one point. The greatness of your salvation, the greatness of the rock upon which your salvation is based. But there's a lot of enthusiasm, there's a lot of digressions here, there and everywhere. Any questions on 1 Peter so far? And as I said, we'll pick it up in 2 weeks' time. Next week, a little interlude on tape with John on Tuesday night. Any questions on Peter? On the liberal treatment of Peter? The letters of Peter were quite late in being accepted. The early church didn't like them early on. Well, then not the early. The early church loved them, but the Roman Catholic Church took a while to come to terms with them in the 3rd and 4th century. But they were finally recognised as definitely Peter's, and still held to be such today. But they were a while in being accepted because of their Jewishness. Roman Catholic Church, of course, has been anti-Semitic almost from the beginning. Anything not clear on 1 Peter? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for the words through the Apostle, which are a source of encouragement and strength. Father, thank you that the specious and false arguments of those who would attack these books are easily exposed. Help us to get into this, Lord, fully and thoroughly, that we might be able to silence the critic when they raise their voice in our area, that we might be able to fearlessly and not fearful of anything other than your displeasure, Lord. Let's get out there and teach this. Help us to strengthen believers in and through your word and really get strength and encouragement as we look in these little letters. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your preservation of your holy word and your preservation of us. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we give you thanks and praise for our great salvation. Amen.